Hey, this is Dan, one of the pastors at Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from our Advent series titled, Adore.
Good morning, RBC.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning to worship Jesus. It has been a little while since I've been up here to preach, so if you don't mind, I want to take 30 seconds and introduce myself. My name is Dan. I am the youth pastor here, which means that I have the best job in the entire world. I get to work with our middle school and high school students. And I say that sincerely. I really love them. I love our students. I love getting to talk about Jesus with them and see what God is doing in their life. It is really, really exciting. I'm married to Lauren. We've been married 6.5 years, and we have 2 kids, Calvin, who is 3. He actually just turned 3 on Thursday, so if you see him, say happy birthday. And then Lorelai is 1. Lauren is also pregnant. She is due in May. We're really excited about that. God has really blessed our family and really blessed us to make us his children. So we're really thankful to be here and be a part of what God is doing here at RBC. So that's a little update about me. But you guys didn't come here to hear about me, did you? You came here to hear from the Word of God, so let's get after it. This morning we're finishing week 1 of our Advent series, or our Christmas series, entitled Adore. Darren introed the series last Sunday, complete with a daily devotion booklet that Brennan talked about. Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys are using that booklet or intending to use it? Oh, wow. Oh, that's great. Oh, that's really great. And if you want to get in on that, or you don't know what we're talking about, but you want to check it out, there are more booklets at the table in the back. You can just grab one. They're free to pick up. And then each day, there's just a one-page daily devotion in there. You can do it in as little as 5 to 10 minutes. And it's to help you adore Jesus this season. And so the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to look at one aspect of the birth of Jesus each week. And the sermons are synced up to the devotion book. And so the message today is from the theme that we've been studying all week, which is Adore Jesus, the Promised One. We've been looking back at the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. And so our Bible study this morning will come from the Old Testament. It'll come from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. So if you have your Bible, and if you would, please open to Isaiah 40. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. There's some Bibles underneath the chairs somewhere near you. You can open up to Isaiah 40 in there. It's on page 599. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you, it is so important to have God's Word open in front of you and to see it for yourself. There is no substitute for the Word of God. It's the Bible that has power, nothing that I can come up with. And so keep it open and check what I am saying with what is written in the true and perfect Word of God. And so before we get into our study this morning, let me pray. Father, help us now as we study your Word. Help us to understand it and to believe it. We want to adore Jesus together. So take away distractions from our minds, God, and I pray that your Spirit would stir in our hearts, stir up our affections for Jesus. May we grow deeper in love with our Savior. Help us to adore him with our whole being. And Father, help me to speak. God, may my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by the way, there are notes in your bulletin with fill in the blanks if you want to try to track with the message this morning. But let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to study Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. And in the text, we're going to see 4 reasons to adore Jesus. And to start, I want to begin by defining what it means to adore Jesus. That's our whole theme this December, right? To adore Jesus. So what does that mean? I want us to have a clear, shared definition. It's there in your notes. To adore Jesus means the ultimate enjoyment of your heart is Jesus. That's that first blank, ultimate enjoyment. Sorry, the blank was too small. The ultimate enjoyment of your heart is Jesus. Can you just repeat that to your neighbor? The ultimate enjoyment of your heart is Jesus. Just say that to someone. Yeah, you're going to remember it a little better if you say it. Good. To adore Jesus means that you treasure him, that you value him, that you delight in him, and really that you worship him with your whole being. Let's break those two words down. Ultimate enjoyment. First, enjoyment, meaning it's not a burden to be with Jesus. It's not a hassle to adore Jesus. Adoring Jesus isn't a chore. It's not something that we got to do, even though we don't really like doing it. It's not like doing the laundry. It's not like shoveling snow. And I know that sounds a little silly, but that's how we act sometimes, isn't it? We turn Jesus into a spiritual chore, right? Like I've got to do my 10-minute devotion with Jesus. I have to do my 3 hours at church on Sunday, and then I can get to what I really want to do with my day. And that's not adoring Jesus. If you adore something, you enjoy it. It's not a hassle. It's not a I've got to. You're not on the clock. If you adore Jesus, you look forward to worship. You enjoy being with him. You love to sing and pray. If you adore Jesus, the delight of your heart is to be with him. I enjoy sports. Hopefully not ultimately, that's idolatry, but I enjoy sports. It's not a hassle for me to watch a Bucks game. I look forward to when they play. When I've got a couple minutes of free time, I'll go on my phone and read articles about the NBA. I'll spend my money to buy Bucks gear that I can wear. I'll daydream, actually, about possible trades that they could make. It's not a hassle for me to do that. It's not a chore for me to do that. I enjoy it. And so as you think about adoring Jesus, ask yourself, I mean, really ask yourself, do I enjoy Jesus? Or what is it that I do enjoy? What do I look to do when I have a moment of free time? What do I spend my money on? What do I daydream about? What isn't a hassle for me to do? So adoring Jesus means that you enjoy Jesus, but the other part of the definition is that you ultimately enjoy Jesus, right? Adoring Jesus isn't something that you squeeze into your life. It's not something that you add to your life. To adore Jesus is more than just coming to church on Sunday at Christmas time. It's more than just reading the story of the birth of Jesus before you tear open your Christmas presents. To adore Jesus means that he is the singular delight of your heart. Jesus is not supposed to be in your life. Jesus is not supposed to be a part of your life, even a significant part of your life. In fact, Jesus is not supposed to be number one in your life. Jesus is not supposed to be number one in your life. Because of who he is, Jesus must be your life. It's not supposed to be Jesus number one and family number two and the work three and sports and fun. And it's not it. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he must be your life. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you talking about? Let me give you an example. Let's say I were to say to Lauren, Lauren, you are my number one priority, my numero uno. I'm going to talk to you and text you more than anyone else because, baby, you're my number one priority. And you know your bridesmaid, Rachel? She's going to be my number two priority. And I'm going to talk to her and text her a lot, but not as much as you because you're my number one priority, honey. And your other bridesmaid, Alyssa? I'm going to talk to her and text her a ton, but not as much as you because, honey bunch, you're my number one priority. How's Lauren going to feel when I tell her she's my number one priority? Answer, not great, Bob, right? Why? If Jesus is the promised Messiah, if he is sent as a baby, if he is Lord of all, then he must be Lord over all. And I'm making this point because of this, right? How do we tend to think? How do we tend to think? We tend to think that adoring Jesus simply means moving him up in our priorities or giving him a little bit more of our time. But that's not it. Say, that's not it. That's not it. He must be more than a priority. He must be more than even our top priority. He must be our life. This is why when we sing the song, All I Have is Christ, you know the song, right? Which is titled, All I Have is Christ, not All I Have is Christ and my bank account and my car and my kids, right? How does the chorus go? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus, what? Is my life. Not Jesus is a part of my life. Jesus is somewhere in my life. Jesus is a big part of my life. Jesus is my life. So we get it, right? This is what it means to adore Jesus, that he is our ultimate enjoyment, that he isn't a chore, and he's not just a part of our life. When we adore him, he is our life. All other interests, all other enjoyments flow out of that singular enjoyment of adoring Jesus. All right, let's turn our attention to Isaiah. Let me first give you the Cliff Notes to the book of Isaiah, because we're going to jump into chapter 40. Let me sum up chapters 1 to 39. How many of you guys have ever read through the book of Isaiah before? Oh, wow, all right, so you guys are already here. But for the rest of us, let's get on the same page. Isaiah, who wrote this book, was a prophet, meaning that he spoke on behalf of God to the people. And he wrote this book about 700 years before Jesus was born. And he is speaking to and writing to the nation of Israel, who, at this point in her history, is in a pretty brutal spot. They were on the verge of being snuffed out. Israel had had a golden age of sorts years earlier with King David and King Solomon. In fact, God had promised to David that someone from David's family line would be king over Israel forever. But over the next 300 years, from David to Isaiah, Israel had drifted away from God. But by the time that this book of Isaiah was written, the country was really a shell of its former self. And it seemed like the promises of God were ancient history, like they would fail. Assyria, which is in modern-day Iraq, was the big world superpower of the day. And Assyria's goal, it kind of sounds like a stereotypical movie villain, Assyria's goal was to take over the world. And so Israel was just a puny little nation, and they really stood no chance of stopping Assyria's quest for world domination. And so when Isaiah starts his ministry, he's pleading with the people, repent, turn back to God, trust in God, he will protect you. And the people hear Isaiah's message, and they say, no. We're going to respond with fear and with unbelief. And rather than trusting in God, they make alliances with nearby nations to try to protect against an Assyrian invasion. Well, that plan backfires when Assyria rolls up and just mows over all the allies of Israel. So Isaiah turns back to the people and he says, repent, turn back to God, trust in God. He will protect you. And Israel responds by doubling down on fear and unbelief. And they come up with this bright idea. They say, well, what if we try to bribe Assyria? Let's put together a lot of gold and send it to Assyria, and then maybe they won't invade us. And believe it or not, this plan also backfires. They send Assyria the gold. Assyria says, thanks. Now we're going to come in and crush you anyway. And so by the time Isaiah chapter 37 comes, Assyria has attacked and destroyed every city in the nation of Israel, except for one, the capital city of Jerusalem. And Assyria brings 200,000 troops, surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and is prepared to crush it too. And it looks like, all right, this is it for Israel. The promises of God are done. And Isaiah comes back to the people and he says, repent, turn to God, trust in God, he will protect you. And this time Israel says, how about we give that a try? And they confess their sin, they repent of their sin, and they cry out to God, God, save us, deliver us. And God miraculously delivers Israel in a way that's almost too crazy to believe. I mean, you can see it for yourself. If you're in Isaiah 40, it's at the very end of Isaiah 37. Jesus drops out of the sky and kills 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. That actually happens. It's right in there. And Israel wakes up in the morning thinking, maybe this is our last day as a nation. And they look out and they see 185,000 Assyrian troops dead. And it seems like this is going to be a turning point for the nation of Israel. Like, okay, we've kind of figured this thing out. We need to trust in God and obey God. And what do they do in the very next two chapters in 38 and 39? Well, with Assyria now reeling after being dealt a big loss at the hands of Jesus, Israel decides, let's make an alliance with Babylon and try to overthrow Assyria's rule for good rather than trust in God. And God says, I've had enough. You can see it in Isaiah 39. Take a look at verse 5, right before we get to chapter 40. 39:5 says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, that's the king of Israel of this time, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Isaiah tells the king, your whole dynasty, your whole kingdom, everything that you have, it's gone. You love Babylon so much that you're going to make an alliance with them over trusting in me? Fine, guess what you get? You get Babylon. All you have will go there. And then look at 7. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So not only will all the stuff go, but the people will be carried off into exile as well. And even some of the princes, a big part of the royal family, will be taken to Babylon, made eunuchs, and they will serve the king of Babylon. And this is just a total epic failure. The lowest, worst, most hopeless moment of Israel's history. And it seems like this is where the book of Isaiah could end. Like, that's it. Israel sinned. God stepped in and judged them. The end. And we never really heard about those Jewish people ever again. And out of that comes Isaiah 40. And what does God say? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. In the midst of hopelessness, what does God say? Comfort. Actually, comfort, comfort. Right, if we want to emphasize something today, we'll put it in bold or we'll put it in all capital letters. But in Hebrew, the language Isaiah was first written in, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And so at Israel's darkest hour, God turns to them and says, I've got a double helping of comfort coming your way. Now, if you're going to speak to someone, a group of people, as broken down as the nation of Israel is at this point in their history, you had better be bringing some real words of comfort, right? Israel is what? They are prisoners of war in Iraq with no hope of getting their nation back together at all. So this comfort that's coming ahead better be good. What does he say? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is cool. I just want you to see that. When God says speak tenderly, it's talking about the tone that he is talking in. And this word really means excitement and love and eagerness all rolled into one. It would be like if you actually had to wake up your kids on Christmas morning, the kind of tone that you would have. You'd be like, hey, wake up. It's Christmas, right? This anticipation and joy and love all in. And that's the tone God is speaking in. And why is he talking like that? What does he say? Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here it is. Here's the comfort. The exile will end, but even better, God will forgive their sin. God will bring them back into relationship with him. And if you're filling in those blanks in your notes, this is number one. Four reasons we can adore Jesus. Number one is this. He solves our ultimate problem. He solves our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problem. Israel had a lot of problems as a nation. Monarchy was exiled. Border was overrun. The money was depleted. The military was in shambles. But none of those was ultimately their real problem. Their ultimate problem was their sin before God. Their greatest problem was that they had disobeyed God, had kept turning their back away from God. And they were facing down the spiritual and eternal judgment of God. I was reading a story in the newspaper this week about a man named Tom who died young. He was in his 40s. It started for Tom in his early 30s. He went into the doctor's office because he had achy joints.
Doctors ran a couple preliminary tests, saw his testosterone was low, and gave him treatments, and it seemed like it worked. Over the next couple years, Tom's skin became darker, so he went in, and the doctors told him, just avoid being in the sun so much. They thought it was just that he was getting tan, and even though he wasn't really in the sun much. A little while later, Tom had difficulty exercising. He went in, and the doctor said, well, yeah, that's how it goes when you get older. They gave him some anti-arthritis medicine. And finally, he came in again, and he could barely move. And the doctors ran extensive tests and found that he had something called hemochromatosis, a common genetic disease, I guess, that's easy to treat when you catch it early. But in Tom's case, it had gone unchecked for so long that he needed a double heart and liver transplant to survive. And while he was waiting for that, he died. In Tom's case, the doctors had missed the disease. They had treated some of the symptoms of the disease with varying degrees of success, but the actual problem, the disease, they missed. And we have a lot of problems in our life. We have emotional problems, everything from stress and depression and on. We have relational problems in our family, right, at work with our friends. And we have health problems, financial problems, possession problems. We even have spiritual problems, right? We want things that are bad for us. We lash out in anger. We get jealous. We argue. We're discontent. And as people, we run around treating all of these problems, and we miss the ultimate problem. We run around treating all the symptoms of the disease, and we miss out on getting treatment for the actual disease. All our problems trace back to the root problem, the greatest problem, our ultimate problem, sin. Our greatest problem is sin. The fact that there's nothing that we can do about it. You can't be transported to live in a world without problems and suffering and sin. You can't live in a world with perfect people. You can't go back to the Garden of Eden. You can't even fix your own heart, filled with all kinds of evil desires and impure motives and wicked thoughts. Sin is our greatest problem, and it touches every moment of our life and earns us eternal judgment from God. And with this ultimate problem of sin staring us in the face, what does God do? God reaches out and speaks and says, comfort. Comfort, my people. Your problems, all of them, relational, health, emotional, whatever, it's over. Your heart problem, your sin problem, your eternal judgment problem, it is over. I will solve your ultimate problem. I am coming. I am coming to forgive your sins and bring you into relationship with me the way you were designed to live. I am coming to heal you and restore this world. And this is incredible. And this is why we adore Jesus. He solves our ultimate problem. We don't yet see, right, just in these first two verses, we don't see all that forgiveness will entail. Destroying 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night, that's no problem for God. Sin is a greater problem, and solving it will come at a much greater cost. We don't see right here that it'll involve God becoming a man, being born as a baby at Christmas. We don't see that he'll need to die on the cross. We don't see that he'll rise again, although in the book of Isaiah, right? 700 years before Jesus is born, he predicts each one of these with supernatural clarity. All we see right here is that we adore this God. We ought to adore this Jesus because he solved our ultimate problem. The symptoms, yeah, they're still present in our life, but they are on their way out. Why? Because the disease has been cured. So we adore Jesus because he solves our ultimate problem, number one. Number two, it's in verse 3. Take a look. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Second reason we should adore Jesus, because his coming means heart transformation. Number two, heart transformation. His coming means heart transformation. These verses are very poetic, but what do they mean? Well, in Old Testament times, when a king or important person would come and visit a city, preparations were made. The city would do everything they could to prepare for the arrival of a king. Trash was cleared out, roads were paved, potholes fixed, everything was freshened up. The city would do everything they could to prepare for the arrival of a king. If the king was coming, the city got transformed. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Jesus is coming. His glory is coming. The whole world will see it. So get ready for the king. He's bringing comfort. He's bringing forgiveness. He's bringing life. So prepare the way. Let me give you a modern day example of this. I was sitting in my car on the interstate, and I was at a dead stop. How did I respond to this major traffic delay? Well, for me, I just started singing hymns. I just figured God must have me on the interstate for some reason, so that's what I should do. No, just kidding. I did not do that. Sorry. Sinfully, you should, right? It was sinfully on my part. I griped. I'm a griper. I whine. When things don't work like they should, that's just, man, I just sin that way. Because, right, the whole reason an interstate is designed is so that people can get to where they need to go as fast as possible. So to be sitting on the interstate is absurd, right? And why was I sitting on the interstate? Was there an accident? No. It was major road construction. Why was there major road construction? You know the answer. Say it with me. One, two, three. Foxconn. If you haven't heard that Foxconn is coming to Wisconsin, check your pulse because you're dead. Foxconn is coming and Wisconsin is being transformed. Interstate projects are getting fast-tracked. Why? Foxconn. Gateway is adding new programs to train up workers. Why? Foxconn. Every construction vehicle in a 500-mile radius is at Braun Road. Why? Foxconn. Foxconn is coming and Wisconsin is getting transformed. And that's really what's going on here in verses 3 to 5. Jesus is coming, so get ready. Transformation is coming. Well, what kind of transformation is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah actually tells us a little while later. In chapter 57, verses 14 to 16, you can turn to the right a little bit if you want to look for yourself. Write it down if you want. I'll just tell you. Isaiah 57, 14 to 16, the transformation is a spiritual heart transformation. Specifically, Isaiah says, it's humility and repentance. When Jesus comes, there is humility and repentance, a turning from sin. We see this repeated in Luke 3, right? We just studied this in ABF. Before Jesus starts his ministry, John the Baptist arrives on the scene to prepare the way. And these exact verses from Isaiah 40 are in Luke 3. Because how does John the Baptist prepare the way? What's his message? Humility and repentance. When Jesus comes on the scene of your life, when you truly adore Jesus, humility and repentance come too. This is not, if you want Jesus in your life, if you want Jesus to forgive your sins, and you need to fix up your life. That's not it. This is not, if we're good enough, then God will love us or stay with us or love us more or give us more stuff. That's not it. This is, when Jesus comes in your life, there is only one response. Humility and repentance. Forget Foxconn for a minute. Think about the Olympics. City getting the Olympics experiences more substantial change than we're seeing. Will the Olympics be in Racine in 2020? Of course not, right? If we were, you would see way more changes that would reflect us getting the Olympics. And if Jesus is in your life, you will be changed. If the delight and joy and treasure of your heart is Jesus, it'll show. Your life will be transformed. And the transformation that happens in your life will be the same as it is for every other person. It's not that your life is filled with smocks and K-love. It's that your life is filled with humility and repentance. Sin is no longer tolerated. You make war with sin. This selfishness, self-focus, self-absorbed, what about me? Who's looking out for mine? That's put to death. Because the king is here. The king transforms our hearts, and we respond with humility and repentance, and we adore this Jesus who transforms us. So number two, his coming means heart transformation. Number three is in verse 6. Take a look. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Third reason to adore Jesus, he alone is worthy of adoration. Adoration. He alone is worthy of adoration. Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of ultimate adoration. To have anything else as the ultimate enjoyment of your heart will fail, because everything else in life is temporary. It will fade like grass, like a flower. It will look good for a season and then ultimately wither and fade away. Right? God created this world good with a lot of good things in it for us to enjoy. But they are not meant to hold the place of deepest adoration in our hearts. That is Jesus' place. There are a lot of good things in life. Friends are good. Money is good. Homes are good. Sports is good. Relationships are good. Comfort is good. Power is good. Kids are good. Music is good. Sex is good. Approval is good. God's given us a lot of good things. But when we try to take good things and make them ultimate things, they fail. Why? Because we put them in a position that they were never meant to fill. Let me give you an example. Anything else besides fuel that you put in your gas tank will cause your car to fail. It doesn't matter what it is. Water, Mountain Dew, liquid gold. It won't work. Only gas will work. When you put those things in your tank, even though they are good things, you put them in a position they were never designed to fill. It goes against how your car was designed. And listen, anything that you put on the throne of your heart, anything you adore above Christ will fail. No matter what it is or how good it is, it will not work. When you take those good things and try to make them ultimate things, you put them in a position they were never designed to fill. And that goes against how God designed your heart. God designed our hearts to adore Jesus above all else. And not only does it not work when we try to take those good things and make them ultimate things, but when we do that, our enjoyment of those things begins to fade. And it leaves us empty and jaded. Right? Haven't you seen someone whose ultimate joy in life was a human relationship? That's a good thing, right? That's a really good thing. But it's not meant to be ultimate. What happened to that person? Well, if they broke up or the relationship didn't work out, they were devastated, like beyond devastated. And if it did work out, they might have been incandescently happy for a time. And then what? Then the disillusionment set in. Then the what did I get into set in. Then the why isn't this working set in. God has given us many, many good things to enjoy. And all those good things point to the one person who is ultimate. They are extensions of his infinite goodness. But those things can never be ultimate in our heart. Only Christ can, because only Christ is eternal. Our hearts were designed for him. Only he is worthy. Anything else that is placed there will fail. So number three, he alone is worthy of adoration. And the fourth one is in verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Verse 9 says, behold your God. In other words, adore Jesus. And why? Verses 10 and 11 give us the fourth reason to adore Jesus. Because he is sovereign and he cares. That's the last blank. He is sovereign and he cares. He's sovereign, meaning he's in control of all things, and he cares. And I know that's two things, but really it's one thing, and let me show you why. First, look down at verse 10. Look at the text. What does it say? It says, God is mighty, and his arm rules. In other words, he is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is able to accomplish whatever he wills. That's 10. And then look at the sharp contrast in 11, right? What does 11 say? He tends to his flock. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries us. He gently leads us. In other words, he cares. He cares for us. He loves us. He meets every one of our needs. These things are both true. Jesus is sovereign and he cares for us. So then why does Isaiah put these two things that don't seem like they're connected next to each other in 10 and 11? Why does he connect God's sovereignty with his care for us? The answer is because we suffer. Because life is hard. Because difficulty deceives us. Suffering tricks us into thinking that Jesus isn't ultimately enjoyable, that he isn't worthy of adoration, that he isn't all he's cracked up to be. When you're suffering, it's easy to feel like, well, I don't want to adore Jesus. And this is why we need Jesus' sovereignty and his care for us and why we need them together. Isaiah knows that we're going to struggle and suffer and doubt. He anticipates it, right? Skip down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 27. It's there at the end. 27, look what it says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, right? Do you see this? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. This is how we feel sometimes, isn't it? When life is hard and suffering comes, this is how we feel. It seems like it's just one complaint, but really it's two. Look at the first half of what he says in 27. What's the first thing? My way is hidden from the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, God may care about me, but he isn't sovereign. He doesn't know what's going on. Isaiah knows that we're going to be tempted to doubt God's sovereignty. And then look at the second part. Look at it in 27. What does he say? My right is disregarded by my God. What's he saying? He's saying, well, God may be sovereign, but he doesn't really care about me. He's disregarded me. Isaiah knows that we're, on the other hand, also going to be tempted to doubt that God really cares about us. And this is why Isaiah connects God's sovereignty with his care for us and why we need them both together. When suffering comes, we're going to be tempted to doubt one of two things. We're going to be tempted to doubt that God is sovereign or tempted to doubt that God really cares about us. Let me say that again. When we suffer, we are going to be tempted to doubt one of two things. We're going to be tempted to doubt, God, do you really know what's going on? Or we're going to be tempted to doubt, God, I don't know if you really care about me. Maybe you've heard people say, well, I'm not a Christian because look at all of the suffering and evil and pain in the world. If there's really a God, well, he must not be sovereign or all-powerful, right? Otherwise, he'd get rid of all the evil and suffering in the world. Or if there really is a God, he must not really care about us, because if he cared about us, right, wouldn't he get rid of all the suffering and evil in the world? And really, that's just a more philosophical way of saying, why am I suffering? Why is my loved one sick? Why am I going through this? Why am I not getting what I want? Why is my life hard? And what's the answer? I think as Christians, we sometimes fumble this answer. It's not, well, let's take a look at our suffering and try to diagnose what God is doing here. That's not it. It's not, let's compare our situation to other people's situations and see if that helps. That's not it. What is it? What has Isaiah been saying this whole chapter? Look to God. Adore Jesus. Look at verse 28. Look at the text. Look at what he says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Look at God. He's eternal. He made it all. He's sovereign. And he is way, way wiser than you. Right? Look at the text. Look at verse 26. What does 26 say? It says, get your eyes off yourself. Get your self-absorbed whining out of here. And what does it say? Look at 26. And lift up your eyes and see. Look to God, adore Jesus, worship him. Especially in difficulty, we need to adore Jesus in his sovereignty and in his care for us. You may know your theology well. You may know intellectually Jesus is sovereign, Jesus cares. But that needs to be internalized in your heart when you suffer, especially when you suffer. And the only way for that to happen is for you to adore Jesus. You must adore the one who is sovereign and who does care. And when you do, just to finish, when you do, what happens? It's not that when you adore Jesus, everything bad in your life magically goes away. But as you adore him, as you look to him, as you enjoy him, what happens? I'm not making this up. Look at the text. Look at 29. Look what happens. He gives you strength for your life, for your suffering. To the one who is struggling, he increases your might. Even youths, verse 30 says, they tire and get exhausted. Even the best, even the choicest, even the Kevin Hall-like young men, they get exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord, those who behold the Lord, those who adore Jesus, they get divine strength. They get supernatural power. It's like they get wings, like eagles. You see that in 31? Because God's strength is theirs. When Jesus is the ultimate enjoyment of your heart, you can run and not be weary. And even in the worst kind of suffering, you will walk and not be faint. Father, I thank you for sending your son Jesus to solve our ultimate problem. Father, forgive us. We put so many things on the throne of our heart. When that spot was created for Jesus, God, help us to adore him this morning. Even now as we sing, may our hearts leap with joy because we adore and love this precious Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thanks for listening.